This morning, in what we handed out to you, there are 16 classic prophetic words that are spoken about Jesus and his walk to the cross. I'd like to lift 7 of them up for you today. And as you listen to them, see if you can connect where each of these prophetic words ties its way back into the journey to the cross that Jesus walks. With each one, as we do on Good Friday, we extinguish a candle. I thought it would be like this tension of dissonance this morning. This is the season we light candles, right? But this is the time where the life of Jesus apparently went out. And so with each one of these readings, a candle will be extinguished. The first is from Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. We held him in low esteem. From Zechariah 11. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The handsome price at which they valued me, so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter, to the house of the Lord. From Isaiah 50. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. From Psalm 69. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. From Psalm 22. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me, and they pierce my hands and my feet. Again from Psalm 22, they divide my clothes among them, and they cast lots for my garments. And finally from Zechariah 12, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. I think we know in this season of light that there is certainly indeed this dramatic moment that happens for all of us as we take such the beauty of the manger in Bethlehem, of which, what do we do? Now, let's remind ourselves, we put trees up with lights. We have festive parties. We wear beautiful red scarves around our neck. That's for the season, isn't it? I thought so. Or a beautiful red shirt underneath the sweater. It does it. It works. Red and green. You guys are just blowing me away today. But it is a part of the season of which we have to ask ourselves, why did he come? Why is Jesus Savior of all people? Big, huge question. I believe if you and me can answer that question more vividly right now, 2 weeks out, as we think about walking to the manger in Bethlehem for, once again, the celebration of a lifetime. Who in this room does not like Christmas morning? It is sweet. It is joy-filled. We've already started to think about what Christmas morning will look like in our own house. I'm sure you have as well. Plans made? Gifts bought? Keith, yes? Okay, you got it all taken care of. Super. Just, you're working on it. I saw on the television screen just 14 shopping days till Christmas. Don't let that be an anxiety producer. It should not be. But this is the season of preparation to the word of joy. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive its king. But the question of why that king comes was prophesied long ago by God. And it is our gift. The gift of God to us right now, this morning, that we could receive that gift in a fresh new way, so that when we walk to the manger in Bethlehem this year, we see the baby a little differently. We see the baby as Savior. Not just as the beautiful child, son of God, that he is. So I want to read for you just a little bit more, and I would encourage you to take some time to pore over each one of the 16 prophecies. There are far more than just the 16 that I listed that you can drill down on. Google searches, as I mentioned last week, they're not bad things. They'll help you. You can begin to see that there are many places where God allowed people long ago to point to something that happened in Bethlehem years to come. Remember, the prophets were around for about 375 years. And then there was this period of 400 years where no one believed they heard from God. So you add that together, it's almost 800 years. But the word of God was true and rich, and it kept pointing until that star appeared. And the journey of Mary and Joseph to the manger in Bethlehem ensued. So the shepherds came and the wise men brought gifts. And today we celebrate. I read a little bit from Isaiah 53. But verse 5 through 12, I believe, really focuses on this prophetic pointing to a time and a place known as Calvary. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Read that scripture passage on Christmas Eve, and you will see that child in the manger in a complete different light. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? Words penned by David, apparently, but words of which Jesus would speak from the cross, as one of the traditional seven last words that he speaks before his death. So I'm going to ask a question of all of you today. Why do you think that Mark and John did not include the birth story of Bethlehem in their gospel? Why do you think? I mean, Mark begins his scripture writing at the Baptist cry. John has a figurative birthing of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It sounds more like Genesis than it does the second chapter of Luke. So where do we find this classic story? We don't even find it in the Gospel of Matthew alone. Matthew has this broad stroke of the coming to Bethlehem story, and Matthew is the gospel that has the wise men, but Luke is the gospel we read on Christmas Eve. Why? Because we've been drawn to that gospel. It's the gospel of feeling good, of the no room in the inn and the swaddling clothing, and Mary looking up longingly to God and saying, "You have been so good to me, God." We can hear her words that are traditionally known as the Magnificat. "My soul magnifies the Lord for what he has done for me, a lowly handmaiden." And we see the shepherds come, and we kind of take the Luke story and the Matthew story, and we kind of push it together, because the manger scene that we all have in our house has the wise men, and we have to do that, right? But if we only had Mark's gospel, we wouldn't have Bethlehem. Why? Any takers? Maybe going on in your mind is maybe Bethlehem was not the essence of all that God was trying to say. Obviously, coming to earth and becoming incarnate, one of us, flesh like us, is the beginning of the process. But does the baby save us? It would be 30 years later, roughly, he'd begin his ministry. And in those 30 years, he would walk and he would teach and he would heal. He would perform miracles. He would gather 12 who would be his special group of leaders that would make sure that while he was on this earth, after he was done, that things would move forward. But what is the core, the central core that God is pointing to? I'm not trying to crash and burn your Christmas. I'm really not. I'm trying to make your Christmas much more rich, much more real, much more palpable, much more of why Christmas matters. God comes to earth for a reason. He comes because we are a messed up group of people. And left to our own selves, we'll die. And we will finish with a last breath, and that's all there will be. But with the gift of the Savior who grows to be a man, who teaches and heals and performs miracles and gathers 12 around him and multiplies the kingdom, it is that one who was born in Bethlehem who comes for one reason and one reason only. Not for silent night and holding candles up. Oh, I'm doing it again. I'm sorry. He comes to die on a cross. And every time I think about that, I stop and I say, who am I that I would be worthy of the God of the universe dying for me? And so I would ask that you might have an additional Bethlehem prayer this year. Not only the hymns of Silent Night and Joy to the World and O Come All Ye Faithful and the First Noel and any other classic that you want to pen in there. No, I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas isn't part of that group of hymns. But as you pull it all together, allow for a prayer to emanate out of your heart this Christmas. The prayer of the saving gift of God, that he broke his body and poured out his blood so that we might have life and live it abundantly. Now, down through history in the church, there's been a lot of conversation about what's valuable to us as people in getting to know God. And there would be people who would point to the manger in Bethlehem more than they would point to the cross. And the reason why is they love the warm, fuzzy feelings. God loves me. And so there's been this conversation that's played out in theological circles over the course of history. And some of it has to do with saved by moments of glory or saved by moments of suffering. Is it something we do? We love to be in the game, don't we? So there's this conversation that's underneath all of that. Are we saved by our own works, by the things that we do, or are we saved by God's grace? And God's grace sounds so sweet and loving. It sounds like just a beautiful moment. God's grace is strikingly severe, for it emanates out of the cross and the death of Jesus. He loved us so much that he was willing to allow his son to die. I was in seminary first year, and I was writing a paper to a professor, and now I'm like just fresh and right out of college, trying to get my sea legs underneath me theologically, and I believe my professor knew, and he's probably like, I can't wait till his paper comes in. So, like, I love joy, and I love hope, and I love, and it seems to emanate out of my existence all the time, doesn't, except when I'm at home with my wife, but, you know, always, you know how that works. I try to be joy-filled. And I think in the paper that I wrote about salvation, I kind of cut the corners a little bit, rounded the edges on the suffering servant model. That's Jesus' model, by the way, the suffering servant. And so when I received not the most wonderful grade on that exam, immediately set up a moment to talk to the professor because that's what he wanted. The grade was not, you're getting this grade. The grade was like, if you probably took some lemon juice and put it on a candle, the imaginary words came out, make an appointment and talk to me. And so I went and met with him. And he schooled me strong and hard in a way that seared deep in my heart that I will never, ever forget. It is about the suffering servant. The theology of the cross is the central theological principle that God points to in the Old Testament once we abandon his perfection in the garden. It's underneath all of the teachings of the prophets. It's what he points to, the cross. And then from the cross, he points from the cross to new life and hope and eternity. And sometimes I guess we think he points to Bethlehem. Feels better, doesn't it? Here's a little prayer that Martin Luther wrote. May our dear Lord Jesus Christ show you his hands and his side and gladden your hearts with his love. And may you behold and hear only him until you find your joy in him. Finding the joy in his hands and his side. Luther wrote this, we must note in the first place that Christ, by his suffering, not only saved us from the devil, death, and sin, but also that his suffering is an example which we are to follow in our suffering. He goes on to say, this is clear. Those who do not know Christ do not know God hidden in suffering. Therefore, they prefer works to suffering, glory to the cross, strength to weakness, wisdom to folly, and in general, good to evil. These are the people whom the apostle calls enemies of the cross of Christ, for they hate the cross and suffering and love works of glory. Thus they are called good. They call the cross evil. God can be found only in suffering and the cross. Therefore, the friends of the cross say that the cross is good and works are evil. For through the cross, works are dethroned, and the old Adam, who is especially edified by works, is crucified. It's impossible for believers not to be puffed and their good works shown unless they have first been deflated and destroyed by suffering and evil until they know that they are worthless and that their works are not theirs but God's. Whether it's a theological treatise that talks about the suffering servant or your life, which is being lived out right now in the way you approach Bethlehem, we all become billboards for God. We are called to love him with our whole heart and love our neighbor as ourselves, correct? We are called to take his word out to the four corners of the world and baptize and tell others about who he is, correct? So in the way we do Christmas and people are watching, it matters. And I believe if we look to the cross embedded in the manger stall, we will represent Christmas with true hearts that the world will take notice of. And so before we have some question time, I just want to read for you one of the most poetic, other than Linda and Doty, who have been writing our liturgies so wonderfully, writers Max Lucado, and possibly you know of him. Just want to read a little bit about one of his segments on the cross. He says this: if the cross doesn't make sense on a common week, full of common tasks, when does it make sense? That's the beauty of the cross. It occurred in a normal week involving flesh and blood people and flesh and blood Jesus. Nature would groan before that Sunday. The rocks would tumble before Sunday. The sky would put on a black robe before Sunday. But you wouldn't know that by looking at Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday. The week told no secrets. The people gave no clue either. For most, it was a week of anticipation, a weekend of festivities that were happening, food to be bought, houses to be cleaned. Their faces gave no forecast of the extraordinary, for they knew none. One would think the disciples would suspect something, but they didn't. Corner them and probe their knowledge, they didn't know. The only thing they knew for sure is that his eyes seem more focused. He seems determined. About what? They're not sure. Tell them that before Friday's dawn, they'll abandon their only hope and they won't believe you. Tell them that Thursday night holds betrayal and denial and they will scoff. Not us, they will boast. For them, the week is like any other. The disciples give no clue. And most importantly, Jesus gives no clue. His water doesn't become wine. His donkey doesn't speak. The dead stay in the graves and those blind on Monday are still blind on Friday. You'd think the heavens would be open. You'd think trumpets would be sounding. You'd think angels would be summoning all the people of the world to Jerusalem to witness the event. You'd think that God himself would descend to bless his son, but he doesn't. He leaves the extraordinary moment draped in the ordinary. A predictable week, a week of tasks, meals, and crying babies. A week which may be a lot like yours. Doubtful that anything spectacular has happened in your week. No great news, no horrible news, no earthquakes, no windfalls, just a typical week of chores, children, and checkout stands. If you get some supernatural vision or hear some strange voice in the night, don't get too carried away. It could be God or it could be indigestion. You don't want to misinterpret one for the other. Nor do you want to miss the impossible by looking for the incredible God and how he speaks in our world. We just have to learn to hear him. Listen for him amidst the ordinary. Need affirmation of his care? Let the daily sunrise proclaim his loyalty. Could you use an example of his power? Spend an evening reading how your body works. Wondering if his word is reliable? Make a list of the fulfilled prophecies of the Bible and promises in your life. In the final week, those who demanded miracles got none, and they missed the one. They missed the moment in which a grave for the dead became the throne of a king. I'd add to that a manger stall in Bethlehem becomes the bed of which a king comes to save us from our sins. Christmas is the build-up, and then, as we've said already, we pack it up and it goes away, correct? But it needs to embed in our hearts a seed of what foreshadows what is yet to come. And not just the season of Lent or of Holy Week or of Good Friday or Easter, but a season which lives in our heart. And so as I think about what is suggested in this reading, we all take our mundane lives and we gear them up and we go to the manger in Bethlehem. We get excited. But what will you see in that manger that speaks of salvation? What will you witness this year that might be different than any other year past? What could you see that will allow you to see how God suffers for you so that you have new life? What are the prophecies of old that point to the promises in your own life that you get to keep right now? So therein lies the beginning of our journey. What does God prophesy? Bethlehem? The cross? And how does it make a difference for what he promises you and me? So I want you to turn to someone, and I want you to see if you can figure that out. And maybe start, rather than with the complex prophecy side of it, think about, what do you know God promises you right now? What does he promise you? Start from there, and then back away. And God will richly speak. So turn to somebody and get the conversation started. Did you have a good conversation on your own, kind of like mine? I figured you did. What? I mean, I've got a go-to right now, but I don't want to go too fast because it'll probably wrap up. That was an awesome conversation we just had. Great image. But what were some of the things that were going on in your conversations? A about the promises that God's given to you. When you think of, let's just look at Bethlehem. 2 weeks out, what is the promise of the Bethlehem manger? Anybody want to take a...
Salvation.
Okay.
Yeah, he promised eternal life. And how we get there is by having the birth.
Okay.
And then the death.
Yep.
The Savior has to come for us to have eternal life.
Yep. Okay.
We'll be reunited with God, and he'll accept us.
Yep. Okay. And that comes from what we know about the garden and the fall. That those who went before us, whether we like it or not, made bad decisions. And, you know, we could point fingers and we could say it was, no, we made bad decisions because all humanity made bad decisions. We didn't listen to God, and we were ushered out of the garden. So this begins the journey back.
And for me, before becoming a Christian, I didn't think sin was all that big a deal. I hadn't killed anyone. I didn't steal. I got angry sometimes, but there was no big deal. And then got convicted that sin is very, very important, and God is so holy that he can't tolerate sin. And sin is sometimes not doing things we should do. It's not doing bad things, but ignoring good things.
Share that about when a baby's born that you shared with me.
One of the things I said is the prophecy of the manger is a physical life, and the prophecy of the cross is the eternal life. And when we look at a baby, we're so happy, but we discount the fact that every day that child is born, they grow closer to death, just like every one of us goes closer to death. And without that promise of the eternal life, you're just going to an end. And then one of the things I also mentioned was, you see the prophecies of the birth, the prophecy of the cross, if you look at that as Jesus being fulfilled, he either is who he says he is, or he's the biggest fraud that's ever been perpetrated on the face of the earth.
One of the dynamics of that conversation that touches me is over the course of my ministry, I have had to do several funerals for babies. Never fun. A life that God brought to people, and it's taken quickly. And from our, if you've gone through that, my heart is just heavy for you today. But the reality is that life is life, whether it is 3 months old or 3,000 years old. And God created and blew his breath into it, and he cares for it. I do believe that it's very much of a focus that this baby that we will sing hymns to, carols, and raise candles is destined to die a brutal death. Now, Jesus is the one that overcomes death. He fills the gap. And scripture says, oh, death, where is your sting? It doesn't exist. It's not present. And yet that's hard for us as human beings to fathom because we think about it in the physical, correct? But we don't look at it in the eternal. And so mourning is hard and tough. And it creates vacuums in our human journey. But this one who comes in the manger in Bethlehem as a child is the one who dies on the cross. And this isn't easy to figure out. It takes time, and it takes meditation, and it takes scripture reading, and it takes thinking. I mean, people thought about this for the 375 years and the 400 years where he didn't speak, and then when it happened, they still didn't want to believe it. So it's difficult even today. Any other insight that you have? Heavy stuff, huh? But important. So important. Because we have to know why God chose to come to this earth. There is joy in that gift. But there's also the place where we should shudder in utter amazement as human beings. That he would come to this earth and die so that we might have new life. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that all those who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And the reason we don't perish is he dies for us. He takes our place. And then overcomes sin and death. And we all love Easter morning better than we do Good Friday. Because Easter morning is more like a manger in Bethlehem adventure. But I would encourage all of you to think about, as you light candles, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And light shines in the darkness, it says, and the darkness will never overcome it. And I hope that this segment of prophecy today helps to get you more prepared for the manger in Bethlehem, and that you walk toward that manger and celebrate the manger with great joy like you've never celebrated it before. But in the quietest moments, in the moments of joy, give thanks that God has given us the greatest gift, the gift of his Son's death and resurrection. Let's pray. Lord God, guide us to this place of the manger in Bethlehem. It can be very daunting to go to the manger with an understanding of the cross. But that's truly what you have done. You're not a God of one moment, and one moment rules. You connect the dots. You did that from the prophet's words that spoke into people's lives who were in rebellion from the garden. You did it even during 400 years of silence. And you do that today. Connect our experience of great joy, great tidings of great joy, for unto us this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ our Lord. He's Savior because he dies. Let us not forget that prophetic word that was foretold, but is foretold into our lives today, and it matters and it makes a difference. Help us to live knowing that you gave us the greatest gift, and may we pass that on to those whom we meet. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.